Last week was a very, very important study for Anchored Fellowship, and it should have gone a long way towards helping you with any confusion that you might ever run into as you're studying about the law of Moses, which would be both the ceremonial law and the civil law, or the law of God, which would be the moral law, or the Ten Commandments. Now, I am not going to recap last week's message, because I'm counting on you to put in the work to learn that thoroughly. So I will just bring that to a conclusion tonight by just simply encouraging you to make last week's study one of the essentials of your Bible knowledge. And let me strongly encourage you to earmark that study for future reference. I believe it's going to come in quite handy as you study through the Bible and brush up against those terms, the law. But tonight, we want to quickly begin our study of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. I know it's what we've all been waiting for, especially Megan. It is meant for all people at all times. There's only one problem: not all people at all times value or adhere to the Ten Commandments. Our country is in the shape that it is today because a certain sum of the population of this country resents the knowledge of God and therefore the laws of God. America has been trying, as you know, for years to remove the Ten Commandments from their minds, from their lives, from public places like places of education or places of government. And it is only our country that suffers because of that. The Ten Commandments are laws for life, for all life. It's not just God's top 10 list. This isn't God's greatest hits or God's 10 best suggestions. These are the Ten Commandments. This is how life works and how life doesn't work. Now, much like the laws of electricity, one could say, well, who says I can't stick these two paper clips into this electrical outlet? I want to see your hair stand up. That's not going to happen. The laws of electricity tell you not to do that. Yeah, well, I'm my own person. I do my own thing, and I don't like to be told what to do. I don't like rules, so I'm going to do it. Well, I think you'll be shocked at the results when you do. How about the laws of gravity? Who says I can't jump off of the Fayette building there in downtown Uniontown? Well, the laws of gravity say so. Yeah, well, I don't like to be restricted or hindered in the way I live my life, so I'm going to do what I want to do. Okay, well, the laws of gravity say that you can expect a deadly fall. Those are two important laws of nature, the laws of electricity, the laws of gravity. There are many more, and those are important to understand and abide by. But even more so important, the laws of God, because they're not just physical or natural laws, they are spiritual and eternal laws, way more important. The Ten Commandments are absolute moral standards. And apart from the absolute moral standards of the Ten Commandments, the only thing left that is out there would be existentialism. It is the difference between objective truth and relative truth. Objective truth says this: there is a fixed right and wrong. There is truth that is set in stone, as it literally will be in the form of the Ten Commandments, written into stone. So objective truth, absolute truth, says this is right, this is wrong, do the right thing. But relative truth says, well, it's all relative to me. There's no one absolute truth. There's no one absolute way. I just kind of roll through life the way I want to, and we all got to find our own truths. Have you ever heard nonsensical statements like that? We've all got to find our own truths, and your truth might be different than my truth, and my truth may change from today to tomorrow, depending on circumstances relative to my situation at that time. So that's relative truth, as opposed to set in stone, absolute, fixed, objective truth. Do you see the differences there? What is it that this country goes after with all their hearts? Is it objective truth or is it relative truth? You know the answer. It's relative truth. They love relative truth. But here's the funny thing. Dig deep enough, press hard enough, question them long enough, and you'll get to the bottom of it and you'll find out the truth that even unbelievers do value the Ten Commandments. Oh, not for them. They don't want to live by the Ten Commandments, but when you question them, you come to find out, oh, they do value the Ten Commandments when it comes to others and how they live their lives. You can ask those questions. Hey, do you want that person that wrecked into your vehicle? They were the at-fault individual. Do you want them to stand before a court of law and bear false witness and lie about that accident and say that you were the one that caused that accident? Do you want that? Well, no. All right, well, do you want other people to have free rights to the theft of your hard-earned possessions? No, of course not. All right. Do you want the neighbor to have the right to run off with your wife? No, of course not. All right. Do you want another person to have the authority? Well, maybe some would. I don't know. I just assume most wouldn't. Do you want some other person to have the right to decide whether to murder you or not? Do you want that decision, whether you live or die, in someone else's hands? And of course, the person would say, "Not, of course not." And there you have it. They do value the Ten Commandments. They see the purity in the Ten Commandments. Those types of questions prove it out. So really, the bottom line, the major issue is this. They see the value in it for others. It's just that they themselves don't want to live by it. 1 John chapter 5, 3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. They're pure. They're good." Now, that's not saying they're easy to keep. It goes against our very nature to keep these laws. But they're good. We recognize that. And even when pressed, the unbeliever will admit to the very same thing. They'll assent to the same truth. The Ten Commandments are good. They're good for everyone. Well, let's begin reading in verse 1. We're not going to be able to get very far into this tonight. I think we're going to get through maybe two of the commandments. I think we'll make better time next week. But these first two, I just have a lot to say about these first two commandments. I look at the Ten Commandments as, well, we know there's two tablets, right? Two tablets of stone wherein these Ten Commandments were written. And I think we naturally assume that God divided them up by numbers, five on one side and five on the other. I'm not so sure about that. I think if it was me, I would separate them this way. The first four commandments, which deal with our relationship to God. Those first four commandments are how not to offend God. And then those last six commandments are about our relationship to people around us. So those are laws about how not to offend people. So I think if it was me, I would have the first tablet with the first four laws pertaining to God, and then the second tablet with the next six laws pertaining to our relationship to people. I don't know how God broke it up, but I'm going to refer to it that way from time to time. We are going to crack open that first tablet tonight, and we're going to get halfway through it. We'll finish it up next week and then dive into the second tablet. But the Ten Commandments, without any further ado, and you're saying, yes, please, Arlen, for the love of all things holy, let's get into it. Verse 1, "And God spoke all these words." And remember, he's speaking them audibly, out loud, thundering them from heaven as the whole nation of Israel is hearing his voice. Also, keep in mind, they already agreed to the deal. They already said yes to the covenant. They don't even know what the terms are, but they already said yes. It's like signing that paperwork, that contract for that house or car without even reading it. Boy, that's dangerous. You find out later, oof, I didn't know that was in there. I didn't expect that. Boy, that really worked against me. So they've made the agreement. Here come the terms. But luckily for the people, fortunately for the people, they're good laws. So God spoke all these words saying, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What a great way to start. I'm going to give you my laws. But first, before I do that, I want you to remember who I am and what I've done for you. Who am I? God would say, I am the I am. I've been around way longer than you. I made everything. I have eternally existed, so I know how life works. I know there are things that could look like fun initially. They could seem beneficial on the surface, but in the long term, in the long run, they will detract from your long-term greater joy and happiness in life. I have to remind my kids of that sometime, from occasion to occasion. Kids, I know you may not always like my house rules, but I have lived way longer than you, just like God is saying here, I am the I am. I'm not that old, but kids, I've lived way longer than you. I've experienced way more in life. I know things from life experience that you don't know yet, so I know there are some things that seem on the surface to be kicks, but when it's all said and done, you find out about the kickbacks. So abide by my rules. They're good for you. That's what the Lord is saying here. I am who I am. I know about life. I know how to bless you. I know how to keep you happy. I know how to make sure you're living a rewarding life. So heed my laws. That second one there was not just remember who I am, God, but remember what I've done for you. I've delivered you out of Egypt. That goes for us too as we're studying these commandments. We remember who God is. He's the I am. He's the one with true life experience. We know nothing in comparison to him. But he's also our deliverer. If it weren't for God, we would all still be slaves. The Hebrews here in this chapter would be slaves to the Egyptians, and you and I would still be slaves to our sin. Verse 3. By virtue, then, of who he is and what he's done, he gets to set the rules. And here they are. Commandment number 1, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. That Hebrew word, al, which is translated as before, that can mean either before or besides. So I think the better translation here would be, you shall have no other gods besides me. Now, if you want to retain that word before that appears in the King James Version and the New King James Version, that's fine. Just make sure you understand that when God says that, you shall have no other gods before me, he means not before in priority, but before in presence. You shall have no other gods before my presence. Basically, what I want you to walk away from verses 1 and 2 understanding is that he is not giving us permission to have other gods so long as we keep him at the top. Christians, we shouldn't have a list of gods. We should have one God on that list, and that is the point of the first commandment. Not, it's okay to have other gods as long as you don't put them before me. No. God wants to be not just one on the list. He wants to be the only one on that list. I think if I were writing this first commandment, it would sound something like this. There are no other gods, so don't even pretend that there are. I think that's the way I'd write it. But God in his wisdom, notice he doesn't word it like that. The way that God worded it makes it quite apparent that there are other gods indeed that we could serve. Now, they're not real gods. They're false gods. There is only one deity, and that is Yahweh. So they're not really gods, but there are, in fact, others out there, other entities, other things, even people themselves, that we could embrace as gods, and that is a huge mistake that the Lord doesn't want us to make. Let me just very quickly show you what this looked like in the Bible and then show you that nothing really has changed over the course of millennia. There were very popular gods throughout the Old Testament. They remained popular into the New Testament, and I'm telling you, they're still around to this day. These are gods, small g, false gods, with true power behind them, demonic entities that have even given their names, their entity names to the people that worship them. This wasn't like uneducated cultures just creating gods and picking names for gods. These were experiences with demonic entities claiming to be gods, frauds, not gods, and giving their names to people. The first one in the Bible that we run up against quite often is Baal. You've probably heard of Baal. He was the god of power. He was the one supposedly that could thunder down lightning from heaven to destroy his enemies. Do you remember? Do you know the story? With the 450 prophets on Mount Carmel praying fire down from heaven from their God. Who are they praying to? Baal, the god of power. So if you were into power, if that was your thing, if that was your motivation, if that was your God, then you worshiped Baal. Now, Baal worship is still around, only we don't use the name Baal. It's more incognito now because people are, quote unquote, more sophisticated. But people still worship power, and you can recognize them real easy. They're in their power suits, at their power breakfasts, doing their power workouts, and listening to power lectures by Tony Robbins. That's their God. That's their motivation. That's what they live for, power. It's a life philosophy. Drop the name Baal. Forget the name Baal. Forget the idols and the carvings that they bowed down to and worshiped in the Old Testament. That philosophy of power is still worshiped to this day. Then you have Ashtoreth or Ashtaroth. She was a popular goddess in the Old Testament. She was depicted as a female with exaggerated sexual features, and she was the god of sensuality, sexual pleasure. And the way that people worshipped Ashtoreth was they'd go into the groves there, the little hidden places of worship surrounded by trees, and they would, well, you know what they would do. They would engage in improper relations and activities with other people because that was what the god Ashtoreth called for. She called for pleasure. She was a popular god, calling out to the people back in the Old Testament days, pleasure. That's where it is. That's what life is about, pleasure. I don't think I need to convince you that that is still a popular life philosophy to this day. I don't think I need to give you examples of how people still worship Ashtaroth, maybe not that name, but indeed that system. She still calls out to this generation today, pleasure, that's the way to really enjoy life. Express yourself sexually, pleasure, it's all about pleasure. And unfortunately, for the general majority of the world population, those thoughts are forever and completely on the minds of people. And then you have the god Molech, or Moloch, and he was the god of pragmatism, or practicality. Now, that may not seem like a real big appeal, but it really was. The mantra of Moloch worship was this: hey, whatever you need to get it, whatever you need to get done, get it done. Whatever you have to do to get ahead, you do it. Whatever seems right to you, you go for it. And what is particularly abhorrent about the worship of Moloch was that Moloch would promise the people future blessings if they sacrificed their children in the present. You probably know that in the Old Testament times, one of the major things related to Moloch worship was the sacrifice of their children to Moloch. And they had this giant statue of Moloch. He had an empty belly. There was a hollowed out belly where they would put a fire and they would kindle that fire. And Moloch's statue had its arms out like this. And they would heat that statue up until those arms were incandescent with heat. And you brought your babies, and you put your babies on the arms of Moloch as the worshipers pounded on their drums in order to cover up the cries of the infants. Why did they do that back then? Because Moloch promised them that, hey, if you want to spend time focusing on your career and your future, give up that kid. If you want to get that house completed and done and set up for future family life, bring that present baby to Moloch. Sacrifice it to Moloch. And Moloch will bless you in the future when you're ready for that child. And again, I think you see the connections with our modern generation. Oh, it may not say the house of Moloch on the Planned Parenthood buildings, but it might as well, because people have that same exact philosophy as they did back then. We've tried to take and make it less barbaric. We've tried to take the sting out of it, but it is the same principles at play in a modern generation. People, for sake of reputation, for sake of future success, furtherance of career, establishment of home to prepare for family, will take and abort their babies and make themselves feel better by calling it not a real child, not a real life, but just a blob of human tissue. But it's the same thing. It is the sacrificing of our children now to false gods and false philosophies in order to have success and prosperity in the future. Last of all, of course, you're familiar with this one, the god known as Mammon. Mammon was the god of prosperity and wealth. So if money was your thing, if riches was your thing, Mammon was your god. That's who you prayed to. It's the same today. Jesus yanked that name from Old Testament days, brought it into the New Testament, and said, you can't serve God and Mammon. If you're rich or if you're poor, it doesn't matter. Mammon can still be your god. The rich can sacrifice all their time, their energy, their families, everything about themselves for a little more wealth, but the poor people can do it too. The poor people can invest everything they've got, all their time, all their energy, all of their life, reaching out to Mammon, unrighteous Mammon, hoping for wealth and prosperity in the future. So, for our purposes tonight, that's the four that I wanted to give you, because I think they really sum up and represent the majority of the life philosophies that people today still embrace as God. A God is anything that you end up worshiping. As I just established, it can be a philosophy. It can be a belief. It can be a possession. It can be a person. And don't let people fool you when they criticize you for worshiping God, Yahweh, and try to tell you, I don't worship any God. Anchored, yes, they do. They do. We all have gods, every one of us. The unbeliever, the quote-unquote atheist, they serve gods. Our God is Yahweh, I hope. Our God is the Lord. And their God may look different. It may be those philosophies of power or pleasure or practicality. It may be a different name. They may not use the names Baal or Ashtoreth or Moloch or Mammon, but those are the gods they serve. There's a real easy test to know who your God is. Just find out, what are your motivating passions in life? What is it that gets you up in the morning? What is it that drives you? What are your passions internally? Is it another dollar? Is it another night out of pleasure? Is it success in the business? Or is it Yahweh, the Lord, His word, and living the life that He has dictated for us? I want to contrast real quick before I move on two passages of Scripture. This is Psalm 46 and Isaiah 46. Psalm 46, verse 1, Isaiah 46, verse 7. Psalm 46, verse 1 is about our God. And Isaiah 46, verse 7 is about false gods. Listen to the difference. Verse 1, Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. All right, now listen to what the Bible says about false gods. Isaiah 46, there's more verses. I'm just going to read verse 7. They bear it, their idol of their God. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place, and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Just think about that for a minute. You have to carry your God to his house of worship. And wherever you put him, there he is. He's not moving because there's no power behind that idol. He goes on to say, though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. You see the difference between serving God and serving false gods. So if you want to know the answer to the question, why does God limit us to just one God, just him? Why? What does it matter to him? Is God on some kind of power trip or not? Well, no, he's not. But even if he were, what are you going to do about it, little earthling? No, God is not on a power trip, but here's what he knows. He knows that he's the only one that won't let you down. He knows that he's the only one that won't bring you to ruin. So when you get that call with the bad report about your health and the doctor says it doesn't look good and you've only got a little bit of time, when you get that call about that family member that's in the hospital and not doing well, when you get that bill in the mail that you just know is going to sink you without a miracle, who do you call on in those times? If God is your God, you're calling upon God, who is a very present help in time of trouble. But if you're serving and worshiping false gods, or you're all caught up in those false godless philosophies as your system of God, you're in trouble because your wealth isn't going to answer you and save you. Your NSFW images on your computer, that's not going to help you or save you in the time of trouble. The Lord knows only he can do it. And he wants the best for you. That's why he makes this prohibition against false gods. He wants the best for you. And if you go after any other god, all you're doing is selling yourself short. You're ripping yourself off. And God wants what's best for you. The second commandment, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Any likeness of me is the point there. Any likeness of me, God would say, from anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, and that is in the water under the earth. Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Stop right there. The first commandment and the second commandment are not the same. They're connected, but they are not the same. There's an important difference. The first commandment concerns itself with us worshiping the correct God. But the second commandment concerns itself with us worshiping the correct God and the correct image of God. This is the first commandment. It is a prohibition against all false gods. That includes idols. But the second commandment is a prohibition against worshiping the true God in a false way. This is not a prohibition against artistic sculptures or figurines. If you're unsure about that, just keep reading in the Bible. You're going to see in this very book, the Lord is going to have his people make two golden statues of cherubim, angels, and affix them to the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. This is not a prohibition against entertainment or art. This is not a prohibition against action figures or Bob Ross paintings. You're safe. What this is talking about is images of God supposing to represent him. This is about our Father in heaven. He doesn't want depictions of himself because he knows that every one of those depictions are going to be ripoffs. They're not going to come close to describing to us or picturing for us what the Lord looks like or what the Lord is like. In other words, don't even try to capture him in sculptures or paintings or anything like that, because all you're going to do is do God a disservice. It'd be kind of like you asking a four-year-old to paint your profile picture and then go ahead and put that up on Facebook as your profile picture and see if anyone recognizes you in town. No, that's a horrible depiction of you. That four-year-old did horrible. They probably made you a stick person. So it's the same way as we human beings, as God said, as we look around at our point of reference, creation, earth, sky, sea, and we look for images that we feel capture God, explain God, show God, and make God in some way visible to us. The Egyptians and the Indians, the real ones down in India, they decided, well, it's got to be the cow. Look at the cow. The cow is peaceful, tranquil. Loving and nurturing, the cow produces milk for the young. It's just a beautiful, tranquil scene. That's the way we picture God. Well, that's fine until your enemy's attacking you and you realize you can't ride to war on a cow. See, that's only picturing a sliver of the character of God. That's only giving us one small glimpse into who he is. God is also awesome in battle, and a cow is not. You have the Native American Indians, and they see the Egyptians and the Indians. They looked to the earth, right? And they saw the cow, and that was their representation of God, their image. But the Native American Indians, they looked to the sky and they saw the eagle and they thought, that's it, the eagle. That's a great picture, a great representation of who God is. The eagle soars higher than any other creature and the eagle has telescopic vision. That's what we picture God like. He's above all and he sees all. And that's great and all. Until you see that eagle swoop down and scarf up a helpless little mouse. And you think, boy, that's not much like my God at all. My God doesn't attack the helpless and the innocent. And then you have the Polynesian culture who reached out and looked into the sea for their image, just as God is warning us not to do. They looked into the sea and they saw the sea turtle. And they thought, that's it, that's it. That's got to be the perfect symbol, the perfect representation of God. Now, that's a horrible choice, a dumb choice for a God or for a depiction of a God. I don't know. I think they've been stranded on their island too long, or I don't know what they drink on that island. That's a terrible choice. But even if it were a good choice, it would be good until trouble came. And what does a turtle do when trouble comes? It withdraws back into its shell. So it's fine, but you're not. You're not getting any help from the turtle. But what does the scripture teach us? We just read it. God is an ever-present help in time of trouble. So all of the different things that we can look to as earthly points of reference to try to get a visual on God, they're all going to fall miserably short. Even if we put a whole bunch of them together, man, then it's just a monstrosity and no one wants to worship that. No, everything we do is going to be selling the Lord short. So the Lord says, just avoid that altogether. Don't even try to do that. So, Arlen, what do you picture when you pray and worship? What do you picture then when you're meditating on the Lord? Nothing. Well, yeah, I mean, okay, but I mean, what do you picture the Lord, what do you picture God the Father or Jesus the Son as looking like? I don't. You mean when you pray, when you worship, when you meditate on the Lord, you have no visual in your mind? No, I don't. And you know why? Because I don't need it. The Lord lives in here. And I don't need a mental image to keep me devoted. I don't need a mental image to stir me up and get me into worship. I don't need those things because I know him personally. What about your house, Arlen? Do you have pictures of God the Father or Jesus in your home? Nope, I don't. Not a one. Because I know the truth. God is not an old man with white hair and a long white beard. And I know the truth. Jesus is not a thin white man with blonde hair and blue eyes. I know that. And so any picture that I look at of Jesus, any picture or image or sculpture or statue that I see of God, if that gets stuck in my mind and that's there when I pray and when I worship, what I'm actually doing is I'm bringing something between me and God. I'm bringing a false image of God into my head that shouldn't be there. I mean, I love The Chosen. Anyone watching that show as it's coming out? I love the show, The Chosen. I love how they do all of it. I love the character that plays Jesus, but I'm telling you right now, if I ever get to the point in my prayer life that I close my eyes to pray and I see that actor's face, I'm done with the show. You know why people need images in their head when they pray? You know why people need statues sitting right there on the shelf with candles around it as they worship? It's because they're lacking the presence of God in their hearts. That's why they do it. God has always chosen to reveal himself to mankind through two different avenues, the revealed word of God and personal divine revelation of himself. That is, knowledge of him, revelation of him through the word, and personal revelation in the heart through relationship with him. And when that is there, I'm telling you, church, when that is there, you don't need the images or the statues. You don't need it. It's the disconnect of fellowship. It's the lack of relationship. It's the absence of the awareness of God in the heart of the individual that drives us to the ornate artistry, the carvings, the paintings. Me and Maggie, a handful of months ago, went to a Byzantine Catholic church for a funeral. First of all, if you thought our services were long, we ought to ship you over there for a few weeks. You will come back cured of that. But second of all, my word, was it busy. Busy, busy, busy. Stuff everywhere. I don't know that there was a blank space on the wall. They had depictions of God, Jesus, Mary, of course, all the disciples, a bunch of faces I didn't know, probably saints that they revere, sculptures everywhere, busts of the saints, relics, religious relics everywhere. And it just reminded me that this is what people do when the presence of God isn't there. They need things to inspire them. They need things to encourage them in their worship. They need fuel for their fire. I just don't need it, and I hope you don't. Now, what you do with your Jesus paintings at home and your figurines of Jesus, that's a personal conviction for you to wrestle through. And if I come to your house to visit and I see paintings of Jesus, I'm not going to think a second thing about it. But I do want you to know that if I ever find out that you take that painting down and you put candles around it to pray in front of it, or you pick up the Jesus figurine from the manger set that you left out from Christmas, it's still out, and you rub the figurine as you pray for good luck, or you have to have the cross around your neck and you have to rub the cross when you pray, I'm going to start to point you back to this commandment and remind you God doesn't want you to come before religious relics to worship. He wants you to come straight to him and worship. He doesn't want you to pray to paintings or statues or idols. He wants you to pray directly to him. He wants that close relationship with you. He wants all the middlemen cut out. He wants all the false images cut out. And he wants you to know you. He wants you to know him for who he is in his presence within you. What if I was infatuated with pictures of my wife? So I spent all day in my office. Oh man, just looking at those pictures. And she'd come in a few times to see if I wanted food, and I'd be there hugging and kissing the phone, her pictures on the phone. No, honey, I'm too busy to eat. I'm in love with the pictures. And then she'd come in at night. Honey, I'm going to bed. You going to come up to bed? No, I just need a few more hours with the pictures. I'm so in love with the pictures. I mean, you know what she would say to me? She would say, Arlen, you're a moron. I'm right here. The real thing, I'm right here. And you're stuck on the pictures. The images, this is the point of the commandment, the images of God are distractions away from who he really is. They're distractions away from him. Time spent with images is time spent away from God. Time spent directed at those things is time spent not directed at God. He wants you closer than that. I love that about God. Verse 5, reading on. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. First of all, the elephant in the room. God just said, I am a jealous God. But please, Anchored Fellowship, don't misunderstand what God means when he says that. He doesn't mean this. You ran off with other gods? You used to pray to me. I'm not good enough anymore? Okay, fine. See if I care. I'll just curse you and see how you like that. It's not that at all. Here's the key to understanding how a jealous God is a good thing. Here's the key. God is not jealous over the false gods. He's jealous over you. He wants the best for you. He wants a close relationship with you. And because he wants that close relationship, because he wants that healthiness of fellowship between the two of you, he's going to visit the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. God is a jealous God because he is absolutely in love with you. Healthy love is going to have healthy jealousy. It has to be there. Healthy jealousy is a necessary part of healthy love. Unhealthy jealousy would be the wife was 20 minutes late, you suspect an affair, so you burn her car down. You just pour gasoline on it. Boy, what a waste of such valuable stuff. You pour gasoline on it and you burn it down. That's unhealthy. But healthy jealousy is a proof of love. I'm glad God is jealous over me. I'm glad God wants me one-on-one with him, with no other gods getting in the way or leading me in the wrong direction. I'm glad he is a jealous God. Because he's a jealous God, he visits the sins, the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. What does that mean? Sounds like a negative, right? Sounds like a real negative. It's not. Visiting is an interesting Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word pakad, and it can mean visiting in a hostile manner or visiting in a friendly manner. And since God knows what he's doing, I think that should instantly put us at ease with this verse. I think that should instantly cause us not to be troubled at all here by the statement. This verse does not teach that general that generational curses are a biblical thing. Have you heard of generational curses? People that say, well, I need prayed. I need this spirit cast out of me. I'm a Christian, but apparently I got this spirit in me because there's this curse that's been flowing down through my family from generation to generation. It's a generational curse. And this is the text they use. It's the only text in the Bible that they base that whole false teaching of generational curses on. And I'm telling you, that is not what this is teaching. Not by a long shot. That is quite a stretch and even a contortion of this verse. What does this verse really say? Simply put, in a godless, wicked family that passes along that influence down to the second generation and the third generation and the fourth generation, God will be paying them visits concerning their iniquities. Are they hostile visits or friendly visits? Well, it doesn't concern us. All I know is that God knows what He's doing. There are those times where He visits those iniquities, He visits those generations, those children in those families for the purpose of correction and conviction. That's a good thing. There's no way that I can look at this that it's a negative thing. It's telling me that the Lord is not going to give up on those families that are training the next generation to be wicked. The Lord's not going to give up on those families. You know how this goes. In general, if a father and a mother are living a holy lifestyle, there's a high percentage chance that the kids will also live a holy lifestyle. There's a high percentage chance that faith will continue to be passed down from generation to generation. Contrarywise, with wickedness, it's the same thing. It is a tendency. It is a truth. Because of influence, it is not a generational curse. The truth is, it doesn't matter who your family was and what they did and how they lived and how they raised you. The point of the text is God is going to visit you to try to break that cycle. He's going to visit you. He's going to convict you of your sins. He's going to correct you of your sins. For what purpose? Obviously, to work the plan of redemption. Come on, Anchored. Use the brain a little bit. What is the approach of God to every single sinner? It's this: I stand at the door and knock. That's His approach to the church that shut Him out. It's His approach to the sinner: I stand at the door and knock. Let me in. He doesn't kick the door down and light the place on fire. That's not the nature of God. So if He's visiting homes, if He's approaching and dealing with those situations of sin and iniquities that's being passed down from generation to generation, you know God has good in mind. You know that it's a good thing. Verse 6, showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And next week we will continue through the first tablet of the Ten Commandments. And we will deal with commandment number 3. So I'm going to ask you to stand. We're just going to close out in a word of prayer here.